Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Nice to see all y'all out there on this delightfully drizzly day. Yeah, maybe it's really raining, I don't know. Might snow tomorrow, that'd be fun. Yeah, why not? I mean, at this point, why not, right? Hey, we are in Mark chapter 6, as you probably know. Let me get this thing turned back on here. Mark chapter 6 is going to take kind of a, sort of a strange turn today all of a sudden. It's going to seem maybe a bit out of place, and we're going to have to talk about that. Let me read the text, please, if you'll follow along. And then we'll pray and see what it is that God's going to reveal about himself. We're beginning in verse 14 and reading all the way down to the beginning of the feeding of 5,000, which will start after verse 29. So 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? She said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when John's disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Father, these are troubling and honestly grisly words that we've read this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we pull this text apart a little bit and talk about some of the things going on in between the lines here, that you would reveal yourself to us. Pray, God, that this wouldn't simply be a sort of shocking story, but that in the midst of these words, we would take comfort as you reveal things about yourself to us today. Thank you, Father, for guiding by your Spirit the pen of Mark so many years ago to include just the right words and only the right words and all of the right words. Thank you for the inspiration of all Scripture, and especially this one that we are reading here this morning as we try to honor you by learning about you and your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's a strange tale. Herod murders, beheads. I mean, there isn't any other better word for it. Before we press into this text, it's going to be important, especially important, that we think about last week a little bit. In fact, look at verse 14 in your text there. Verse 14 said, King Herod heard of it. Well, the it is everything that we talked about last week. And so by way of review, last week we condensed this message that Jesus had given to his disciples as he sent them out two by two. We condensed that message down into four kind of key ideas. And the first was that, guys, y'all got to spread the word. I gave you this parable about sowing the seed, and now y'all going to live this. You have to spread the word. And you're going to do so not in your own authority and not in Rome's authority and not in anybody else's authority save Jesus' authority. So you're going to be spreading the word in Jesus' name. He instructed them to travel light, and from that we drew this idea that they're going to have to trust in God. They're not going to be able to be hyper-prepared. They're going to be just prepared enough, and they're going to lean on God for whatever's left, and that they're going to be not only spreading the word of God as it pertains to his mercy, that we like, but also as it pertains to his justice, that we don't like as much. So when we read in verse 14, King Herod heard of it, big picture, it's this that he's heard of. More specifically, it's that there are now disciples two by two being sent out, spreading the word and speaking in Jesus' name, traveling light and discussing both justice and mercy. Herod has heard of it. All of that is what's going on. So we come to our text and we see that right off the bat, and this is one of the important things to note here, I'll be honest with you guys, this text seems out of place to us. Right, we've been having this great conversation about Jesus as the servant serving people by preaching and serving them by healing and serving them through all the different things that he is doing. And now we're transitioning Jesus out of the region of Galilee and into someplace new. And then all of a sudden, the story kind of stops. And oh yeah, let me tell you about John the Baptist. Let me kind of tell you about what happened to him. It seems strange to us. It seems a bit out of place. But I trust that as we go through the text this morning, you'll see that it really isn't. It's not quite so jarring. It really does fit into the narrative. And the first reason is because he's just told them, hey, go spread the word. And now in verse 14, we find out that that is happening. And not only is the word being spread to just any old random people, like the king of the region has now heard something. The king of the area, the Tetrarch Herod, has now heard something about this Jesus and this message and these disciples and the healing and the demons being cast out, and the word is being spread so that the local ruler, and we'll talk more about him in just a moment, has been hearing about Jesus and the miracles. But unlike most people, look at verse 14, King Herod heard of it for Jesus' name had become known. And then there's all these different theories. Well, maybe it's John the Baptist, maybe it's Elijah, maybe it's some other prophet. And in verse 16, when Herod hears it, like, he's scared. He's irrational. Like, come on, guys. You killed John the Baptist. What on earth would make your head immediately go to, oh, wow, he's been raised from the dead and he's come back to get me? Come on, Herod. Like he's reacting irrationally out of fear, which is pretty weird. Most of the people that we've seen in Mark's gospel so far, when they encounter Jesus, there's a whole lot of confusion, but normally not so much fear. Right, this one's a strange one. So who exactly is this Herod and what's going on with him? And I know this gets a little confusing, and I'm hoping to set this at rest for you this morning. When you read the New Testament, you got this whole confusing mess of, okay, there's the Jesus stuff, and we mostly are pretty good at that. Most of us have been in churches long enough that when we're talking about the Jesus part of the Gospels, his disciples and the parables, and we kind of have that down pretty well. We sort of have that. But then you've also got like this Jewish cultural piece. And we start talking about Pharisees and Sadducees, and we start talking about the Sanhedrin and the high priests and Passover. And it gets a little fuzzier for most of us. But that's an important part of what's going on to understand the New Testament. And then to be honest, we also have a third piece that most of us know nothing about. And that's the, oh yeah, Rome's in charge. And so there's like centurions, and there's Roman soldiers, and there's governors, and there's an emperor, and nobody seems to like them, and they're tax collectors, and all of that. And you really have all three of those pieces going on, and so my guess is that probably lots of us here aren't super clear about the whole Roman part of that, so we're going to spend just a moment here trying to explain that, if we're able. What you're looking at here, the map, the very gaudy colored map that you've got there, is the region that today we would call Israel. Parts of the world would call it Palestine, but we would probably call most of that Israel. There's a little bit of Jordan on there as well. So color-coded along there, those sort of pinky, is that pink? I don't know, pinkish, purplish, magenta? Is that what that color is, ladies? I don't know. Fuchsia? Oh, fine, okay. That's pink. I'm going to be real with you. It's pink in my head, but okay. Whatever that is, that fuchsia sort of color there, those are the lands that are controlled by Herod the Tetrarch. Okay, who's Herod the Tetrarch? He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. Okay, Herod the Great, mostly famous from the Christmas stories, right? Herod the Great is gone by now, and his sons have taken over various chunks of real estate. But he's a tetrarch. So he's not actually a king, per se. Rome refused to allow anybody to use the actual title king because the emperor is the king, right? Emperor is just the Roman word, imperator is just the Roman word for king. So nobody else is actually the king, but we kind of call him a king. And in fact, it seems that most of the local people would have called him king unless there were Romans around. You don't want to make them mad. So officially, legally, what he is a tetrarch, which is more or less like a governor. So he's kind of the governor of those provinces. Ultimately, every piece of land on that map is underneath the authority of Rome and the emperor, as well as, by this point in history, literally every single acre that touches the Mediterranean is under Rome's control. So if you can picture a map of the Mediterranean in your mind's eye, literally everything along its shores and far beyond is in Rome's control, including this little piece of territory. Very little, actually, piece of territory. So Herod is in charge of those kind of pinkish sort of colors. And then you've got his brother, well, his stepbrother, or half-brother, really. Another of Herod the Great's sons, by a different woman, is Philip. And he's in control of that kind of orange sort of area over there. Philip, for the record, seems to have actually been a halfway decent guy. Like, most of the records about him indicate that, for the most part, he was a pretty cool ruler. He didn't really meddle too much. He was considered by most of his people to be an honest judge of character. And one of his favorite things to do was travel around the region and go to villages and see if there was any disputes. And if there was a dispute, he would just sort of set up a chair and act as their governor and their judge and settle the dispute for him. And people found him to be reasonably wise and good at his job, unlike Herod the Tetrarch and so many other of Herod's offspring. Both greens really, but especially the bright green area there is directly under Roman rule. So this is going to be Pontius Pilate by the time we are now, right? This is directly under Roman control. Probably because it's the most contentious area. If there's one thing that the Roman Empire absolutely has no patience for, it's rebellion. We're just not going down that road. And because the city of Jerusalem, as well as the region of Samaria, those two have kind of not played nice together for a few hundred years now. Rome eventually, by the time we get to this chapter here in Mark 6, Rome has taken direct control. We're not putting a tetrarch in charge of that. Like, that's too important a piece of real estate. Rome's directly in control of that. And then interestingly, that kind of yellow area there is the Decapolis. We only seen them just very briefly in Mark 6. And you might remember the story of the man who was possessed by so many that an entire, you know, herd of hogs becomes the vessels for these demons now. That was in the Decapolis. It was way up here, barely in the Decapolis, but that was in this Decapolis. And you might see the Deca in that. It's 10, right? And Polis, like Indianapolis? Yeah, or Minneapolis or Annapolis. Yeah, it's a Greek word that means city. So, with all due respect to Indianapolis, it's kind of a silly name. It just means city in Indiana. Okay, all right. So this is the Decapolis. This is 10 cities. There are 10 cities that are mostly independent. Like, they pay taxes to Rome. Don't get me wrong. Rome's in charge. But they mostly don't bother the Romans, and they're not real rebellious, and it's almost exclusively Gentile people, and it's not very strategic. So Rome has kind of just said, okay, you guys do your thing. As long as you pay your taxes, everything's going to be okay. And politically, this is how things are set up at this point. So we've got originally Herod the Great, the Herod of the kings coming and visiting him, the wise men coming and visiting him and saying, we've seen the star and all the Christmas story stuff. We've got Herod the Great. Herod the Great, often called so because he's the guy that poured a giant amount of money into rebuilding the temple. The temple had been there, but it wasn't much. And he poured massive amounts of money into making it bigger and grander and fancier and more glorious than it had ever been. And then, of course, he passes away. And as typically happens, it's his various sons that kind of take over after him, all of which is totally controlled by Rome. Herod the Great doesn't get to pick who he leaves in charge because really he's not even in charge. Rome's in charge. And so they set Herod the Tetrarch and Philip the Tetrarch And for the record, if all of this is super confusing to you, fear not, it actually gets worse, but we're not going to go down that road, okay? It's enough. It's enough history for us at the moment. Suffice it to say, those of you interested in history, Philip's easy, right? Philip occasionally actually calls himself Herod the Second after his father. So then you got Herod the Great and Herod the Second. Like, what is happening? There's too many Herods. Okay, we'll just call him Philip because that was his given name, okay? One last thing, Caesarea Philippi, remember that from your Bibles? That's a town that was built by and authorized by Philip, hence Philippi, to not confuse it with the other Caesarea. So the one that Philip built is Caesarea that Philip built, or we would say Caesarea Philippi, okay? So that's who Herod is. He's in charge. He's functionally the king. He's technically the tetrarch, the governor of the region, but he's absolutely the man. There is nobody above him other than Rome, and only Rome would have the authority to step in and do anything to tell him otherwise. He's the local authority. Now, another reason, so we've seen one reason already. Why is Mark including this text? Number one, it's to demonstrate to us that the word is spreading. That was what was supposed to be happening. The word is supposed to be spreading, and it is. Number two reason that Mark is including this story is that the confusion is continuing. Everywhere Jesus has gone, in the first six chapters of Mark, we've seen confusion, right? His own disciples are confused by what he's saying. The people who become healed get confused. Like, how many people did we see that Jesus was like, hey, don't tell anybody about this? And of course, immediately they went off and told people about this, right? The Pharisees are deeply confused about Jesus, so confused about Jesus that they seem to have decided he's actually in league with the devil. That's our explanation for Jesus. Like, because plainly and obviously the devil would, you know, take no greater joy than to heal people and make them well and healthy. And like, obviously he's in the league with the devil. That's how confused they are at this point. We saw the Gentile people around the Decapolis confused about Jesus because he shows up, he works miracles, and then they're like, yeah, would you please leave? Like, go away. We saw his own family confused about exactly who Jesus is. And so here, not surprisingly, we've got even more confusion about who the person of Jesus is. And so if you go to the text, verse 14 again, Herod's been hearing this, the word's been spreading, in Jesus' name, see that? For Jesus' name had become known. Some said it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So our explanation for Jesus is not that he is who he says he is. No, that would be silly. He must be the resurrected, and I don't even know, is there a word for re-head attached? John the Baptist. I don't know. How does that work? I know that, what is it, you medical people? Yeah, re-capitated? Yeah, maybe that's what it is. All you medical people, I know you can cut off like certain bits and pieces and put them back on, right? But I don't know how much. I'm pretty sure you can't take the head off and put it back on. I don't think that works. Yeah, that doesn't work. So their explanation is it's the re-capitated, I like that, John the Baptist. That's why these miraculous things are happening. And other people are like, no, man, it's Elijah. Yeah, that makes sense. Elijah's been dead at this point for, I don't know, 700 and change years. But yeah, sure, we'll go with that. It's Elijah. And then others are like, well, maybe he's not Elijah or John the Baptist. He's just some other prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Guys. Like, nowhere in the possible explanation is, maybe he is who he says he is. Nah, can't be, right? So you got all this confusion surrounding who the person of Jesus is. This is the reason Mark is giving us for why Jesus is leaving Galilee. Why is Jesus on his way out of Galilee? Because the confusion continues, and he is now moving on to the next phase of his ministry. He's going to take a little detour, but then he's going to end up in Jerusalem, and we all know how that story ends. The confusion continues here in Galilee. Then we get this whole, like, wait a minute, what sort of story regarding Herod? Look at the text, please, beginning of verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John the Baptist and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Like, really, there's not enough Herods in the story? We've got to have the feminine form. Yeah, Herodias. Who's Herodias? Well, Herodias had been Philip's wife. Wait, who's Philip? Philip is Herod's brother by two different moms, but the same father. Whoa, wait. Okay, so there's a guy, and there's his brother. And his brother is married to a woman, and the brother over here probably, the data seems to say, probably was having an affair with his brother's wife, and then she decided to leave her husband, and oh, by the way, did I mention that Herod was also married, and he left his wife, and then the two of them got like, what kind of nasty is that? That's what's happening here. What a tangled web, right? Yuck. This is Herod. So Herod's had a bunch of different wives, as it turns out, but he kind of just has traded off one, okay, bye-bye, because now, out of all the things in the world that I could have, I got to have my brother's wife. And she apparently feels the same way and leaves Philip. And Philip, being the kind of low-key, reasonably chill guy that he is, I guess, just accepts this. Yikes. Now, as I said a minute ago, there is no one other than the Roman government itself that could step in and tell Herod here anything. He's the man unless Rome chooses to do something about it. So you might imagine nobody is daring to bring up the whole kind of like, sir, that's sort of icky. Like, no, nobody's talking about that. Nobody's bringing that up except John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, being the guy that he is, having that sort of prophetic voice, paving the way for Messiah, what was John the Baptist's most fundamental message? If you can encapsulate what John the Baptist was saying in a single word, it'd have to be repent. It's who he is. It's what he does. It's what God's commissioned him to do. And so he goes to Herod and says, Herod, you should repent. Repent of what? I'm the Tetrarch. Who are you? Well, let me remind you of what Leviticus 18 says. Turn back in your Bibles to Leviticus 18. Everybody's got their opinions, and then you got these pesky things called truths. Herod is of the opinion that he can do whatever he wants to do. This little pesky absolute truth from Scripture, and John the Baptist has to go and tell him about this. It's really actually pretty straightforward. Like, it's not a complicated one. Some of the laws in the Mosaic Covenant, some of the Old Testament laws, you read them and you go, wait. And you kind of got to put it together and deconstruct it and figure out how it makes sense and whatnot, because there's some kind of complicated rules. And some of the rules, lots of the rules, are not complicated at all. This one is not complicated at all. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Okay. So, dear Herod, like, that's what you're doing, and the Bible says not to. But actually, several places, this is just one of them. And my guess is, knowing what we know about John the Baptist, he probably was literally quoting Scripture to him. It's not John the Baptist, it's not me, John the Baptist, that's mad at you, Herod. You don't have to worry about me, I'm just some guy. But the very Word of God says, you can't be doing this. So you need to repent. Well, Herod, of course, doesn't like being told what he needs to do. Generally speaking, none of us do, right? Generally speaking, none of us like being told that we are wrong. We all like telling other people that they're wrong. But none of us likes being on the receiving end of that. You ever thought about, did you know that the Bible says the gospel is an offense? Why is the gospel an offense? Because the gospel looks you right square in the eye and says, you're not okay. I know you like to trick everybody into thinking you're okay. And I know you like for everybody to be your buddy and everybody to believe that you're wonderful and great and the bestest of friends and co-workers and neighbors. But you know what? The gospel looks you right square in the eye and says, you are not okay. In fact, you're really messed up. Worse yet, you're a sinner. And there's an offense in that. We take offense at that. Oh, not me. And our immediate reaction is usually, well, not as bad as the next guy. You know? Oh, whoops. The next guy. Happens to be that I'm right-handed. Sorry. That's our usual reaction, right? Like, we'll pawn it off on somebody else. I'm not as bad as that guy. Well, oh, you should see so-and-so or whatever. Like, there's an offense in this. If you and I take offense at that, can you imagine how bad we'd be if we were the absolute top authority in the area and we literally controlled the police and literally controlled the laws and literally controlled the tax monies? That's him. He's not going to take this well, and he does not take this well, and in fact, he imprisons John. Ordinarily, we would expect this to be the end of John. Guy rises up, calls out the local ruler, points out his sin, shouts it probably from the rooftops. Ruler's usual response is, get that guy, end that guy. But that isn't what happens here, which is sort of strange. I find these words remarkable. Look, beginning in verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't, because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. So, feared John. Herod says, I'm afraid of John, but who's Herod really afraid of? He's really afraid of God, because it's the holiness and righteousness of John that's got him spooked. So, like, if I do bad things to John, John seems to be, like, one of those kind of prophet guys. And if I do bad things to him, then the God of the universe, I can't do that. So he imprisons him, and yet he's afraid of him, but really he's afraid of John's God. And so he kept him safe. Now, how can that be? Put him in prison and kept him safe. What does that mean? Well, remember, folks, lots of ancient prisons. Our modern prison systems are a wonder to behold, right? Our modern prison systems, if you are incarcerated, literally everything that you need is provided for you, right? You get your exercise, and you get your meds, and you get your food, and you get your whatever. You don't have your freedom. They took that away from you. But all of your basic, you know, needs are provided for you on the state's dime, on the taxpayer's dime. In the ancient world, it kind of went like that. Lots of prisons in the ancient world. We put you in prison and you ain't gonna eat unless you've got friends or neighbors that come and bring you something to eat. So you may just die in my prison and that's okay with me. Not all prisons work that way. Some of them did, some of them didn't. Maybe they would provide one meal a day, and if you wanted to eat more than that, you had to rely upon friends and family to bring you something. But probably what these words, and kept him safe, means is that although, yes, he's in prison, Herod's like kind of providing fairly well for this guy. He's probably giving him more food than a normal person in prison would have received. And he's letting him out of prison fairly regularly. Look at this. For when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So it seems as if every once in a while, Herod would say, go get him out of his cell and bring him here. I want to talk to him. And John would get to come out of his cell. And Herod, can you imagine the opportunity? Herod, the highest authority in the land, says, all right, John, I'm confused about all this Bible stuff. Talk to me about the Bible stuff. Okay, right? And so John the Baptist says things that perplex him, they trouble him, they confuse him. And yet, he kind of keeps going back and listening over and over and over again. Something about the Word of God, and John is no doubt quoting all kinds of scripture to him. There's something about the Word of God that does that, right? I've told you before, I had a pagan professor in my undergrad years, told us day one, it was a course on the Gospels, and he told us day one, I don't believe any of this stuff. None of this is real to me, I'm just teaching it. Like, oh, okay, that's great. And then he said, even though this course is called the Gospels, we're not going to talk about the Gospel of John. And I thought he was going to tell me it's because it's different than the other three, blah, blah, blah. And it's not what he said. He said, there's something about the Gospel of John that unless you believe it, just doesn't make sense. Wow, interesting admission. And yet, here he is teaching a class on the Gospels and obviously reading John's Gospel and trying to understand it, but he didn't understand it well enough to teach it. So why are you, guy, dear pagan guy, you've told me he really was a hedonist. I believe that, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. then why are you coming back to the scriptures? Why do you keep coming back to the scriptures? Why is Herod keep coming back to John the Baptist and being confused and being perplexed and yet doing so gladly? How many of us do that? How many things in your life confuse you and yet you gladly keep going back to them? Husbands, careful. Don't say your wife. Don't do that. But I wonder, what really is working, and we could never know this, but what really is working in the heart of Herod is the Spirit of God, and how and what comes of that, and we don't have enough information to know. But I do find it fascinating. Okay. Now what? Now what happens? Well, I get a chance to say one of my favorite things. Emotions are great, but not at making decisions. Right? Emotions are great. They make wonderful companions. Just don't give them the steering wheel of your life. There's all kinds of ways of saying this. The shortest and simplest is that. Emotions are great. They're just not great at making decisions. And so the next paragraph here, beginning in verse 21, is going to describe for us a birthday party. And it's a rich man's birthday party. No, it's the king's birthday party. And you can imagine that there are all manner of wealthy, powerful people there. In fact, you don't have to imagine because the text tells us. An opportunity came, verse 21, an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for the nobles and the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Like anybody who's anybody is here at this party. All the rich and all the powerful are here to celebrate the birthday of the most rich and the most powerful. For when Herodias' daughter, so now the tangled web continues, this is apparently not a daughter by Herod, so when they left their spouses and married, she brought with her a daughter from a previous marriage. Okay, when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, Herod was pleased, and so were the guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you." And then he makes this really silly vow. "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now, that expression, "up to half my kingdom," is not to be taken literally. That's a common metaphor of the day that means even up to like crazy amount of money. Like even up to, he isn't literally prepared to give her half his kingdom, but he is literally prepared to give her what you and I would say are ridiculous amounts of money. And that's sort of what that vow meant back then, right? This isn't just a, I'm not just being nice and saying, I'll give you whatever you want, but you better not ask for too much. It's not one of those. It's, I'll give you whatever you want, including like even pretty ridiculous amounts of money that he's now promising to her. Okay, so we've got this very emotionally charged environment. It's his birthday, and he's partying, and he's got all these people here to impress. And they're all being impressed by him. And let's not forget, more than likely, alcohol's playing a role in this too. But there's probably been more than a few bottles consumed at this point. And so here's Herod in this super happy place, this super emotional man. Life could not get better than this. This is the best. And out she comes and she dances and like, she's amazing. And you know what? You're so amazing. I'm going to reward you for what a great dancer you are with even ridiculous amounts of wealth. Name it. Name it and it's yours. Like, probably not the smartest decision. You know, people say, you know, you'll live to regret it. Like, he almost immediately ends up regretting this decision, right? He didn't have to live long at all. Probably in the next 30 minutes, he ends up regretting this decision. And it's kind of who we are as humans. Like, I've never understood why I am like this, why you are like this. Why are we like this? We want to make some of the most important decisions of our lives when we are at our most emotional. We're either super happy or really, really sad or very angry. And it's in those moments that we want to make hugely important decisions. Like, come on, guys. We all know better. We all know it's probably not going to work out so well. And yet it's what we do. What husband ever chose to cheat on his wife in a moment of like calm, emotionless, rational thought? I mean, there might be one out there someplace, but not probably. That's a very emotional, broken decision that's made in the heat of the moment. Right? How many people rationally sat down and thought, okay, we've been married for 12 years, we've got 3 kids, it's going to wreck their lives. I mean, statistically, it's going to wreck their lives. But yeah, you know what? Let's end this thing because I'm mad at you. Like, we don't do that. We get this, you don't understand. And we allow the emotion of the moment to make decisions for us. And it's exactly what he's doing. In this case, it's weird though, because usually we think of people who are very depressed or very angry as making poor decisions. Herod's a good reminder that we can make really bad decisions when we're too happy as well. When we're sort of in this emotional high that doesn't represent normal reality, we can make bad decisions then too, and it's exactly what Herod does here. And so, Herodias goes to mom instead of now. Think about that. She could have made a very, very emotional decision right now too, right? In the spur of the moment, she could have been like, oh man, give me bags of gold. I need bunches of riches. She could have done that. But interestingly, of all the people in this story to make a calm decision, she goes to mom and says, what am I? You know, I'm the daughter to the current tetrarch by marriage. Like, what do I know? You know what? You know who would know? I'm going to go to my mom and ask my mom for advice. She's the only person in this story that actually does something sensible. She says, I'm a young woman. I don't even know what is being offered potentially. I'm going to make a silly decision if I make it myself. I'm going to go get some help from my mom. She goes to mom. Mom, on the other hand, follows Herod's lead and makes a very, very emotional decision. Mom says, oh, give me John the Baptist's head. Like, for real? Yeah. Remember, the text already told us she was carrying a grudge against him. Remember, the text already told us she wanted him dead. And now, at long last, she's got the opportunity. And in this emotional moment of bitterness, jealousy, anger, and revenge, she lashes out. And the request is fulfilled. And John is dead. The grisly scene unfolds. How do we pull all this together? It is weird, right? I mean, we just took a break from the Jesus traveling part, and then all of a sudden, whoa, wait, what? John and beheading? And so there's kind of 4 important questions that I want you to ask. And if you've been paying some measure of attention, like, we've already answered a couple of these. But I want you to think through now with me 4 really critical questions. And these are actually pretty good questions to ask yourself anytime you're studying the Bible. Number one, why is this story here? Why'd Mark include this story? Now, the easy answer is, of course, because the Holy Spirit told him to. But think a little bit deeper, like, how come? Why? What purpose is this particular story serving for Mark? Like, he didn't have to tell us this. The Spirit of God prompted Mark to include this story. Why? We're going to ask that question. Then we're going to ask the more specific question, why right here? Because honestly, if Mark just needs to tell us, oh yeah, by the way, the John the Baptist guy I mentioned earlier, he got dead. If that's all that needs to happen, like, that could have happened anywhere. He could have told us that in chapter 2. He could have told us that in chapter 3 or chapter 10. Or why here? Why this spot? Why does the Holy Spirit move the pen of Mark to include these words here? That's a question worth asking. It's worth asking anytime you study the Bible. We're all familiar with 3. We like 3. How can I apply this to me? Right, that's what everybody wants to get to. Tell me what it means to me. I mean, okay, that's important. It's not the most important thing, but that is important. And I've saved the best for last. The single most important question that we should be asking when we're reading the scriptures is, what does this tell us about God? If the Bible really is God's revelation of himself to us, that's what this is, guys. This is not a self-help book. This is not about making you healthy and wealthy and wise. This is not about making you happy. This is not about making everything in your life turn up roses. Right? With all due respect to those of you that like films like Facing the Giants, that is not how Christian faith works. You don't put your faith in Jesus and then poof, all of a sudden everything comes up great because it's all about me and everything in my life is now amazing. That is not what this book is. This book is the God of the universe saying, guys, y'all need to know about me. Let me tell you about myself. So what does this text reveal about God himself? We've kind of already seen some of this, so we'll take them two at a time here. Why did Mark include the story? Please let's not forget what we've been talking about every few weeks, that there are these four key ideas that Mark is hanging everything onto. Mark is saying to his audience, which now includes us, saying, guys, the time is fulfilled. How do I know the time is fulfilled? Well, we started out with John the Baptist, right? Being the guy paving the way. So now we're reminding you of what happened to that guy. The time is fulfilled, further evidence of it. The kingdom is at hand. How do I know the kingdom is at hand? It's like these people are wandering around and in Jesus' name they're healing and they're casting out demons and this word is spreading about Jesus. And so our response should be to repent, which is exactly what John the Baptist told Herod that got him all of this trouble in the first place. We are supposed to repent and believe. Herod came tantalizingly close. Really didn't? I mean, why else does he keep John alive and care for him and bring him out and listen to him? It's like he's getting close. And then in a moment of emotional decision, you can what if yourself to death, and I'm not suggesting that we do that, but let me ask you just one real simple. What if Herod hadn't done that and John the Baptist had survived and spent the next year, two, three, in Herod's prison, coming out every once in a while, talking to Herod about Bible stuff? We can't know, but I can tell you this. Herod's going to be in a much better place. Herod's going to make much better decisions in that scenario than now that John is dead and gone. He should have repented and believed. And he came close enough to make us long for, oh, man, Herod, do you feel a little bit bad for the guy at this moment? Man, what a terrible decision. So why then has Mark included the story, time, kingdom, repent, believe, I got it, but why did he include the story right here in chapter 6? Why did he do that? Well, as we've already seen, the text right before it talked about the word being spread, and Jesus is working his way out of Galilee because the confusion is continuing. So what happened in our story today? The word has been spread, and the confusion is continuing. So although it might not seem at first glance to fit in Mark 6 and to fit in kind of the storyline, it actually really does. And then the other two questions. How do we apply this? How do you apply this to your own life? And I think there's a lot of ways, guys. I'm not going to tell you every way. I'm going to ask you to ask God, Lord, what can I learn from this? How can I apply this to my own life? But I am going to suggest the obvious one. Like, do whatever you got to do to not make major decisions when you're in a super emotional place. And there's a million ways that you can accomplish that. I hope that you have some confidant in your life. I hope you have at least one person in your life that you can call when you're in a not good place, that you can talk to, that you can text, that you can go visit when you're just not in a great place. And that person can kind of say, yeah, okay, but slow down. Let's not quit the job right now because you're obviously really, really mad. Then maybe this is not the right time to quit the job, right? No, you're not leaving your wife. Slow down. Hang on. Take a deep breath. You need at least one of those people in your life, and I hope that you have one, right? Maybe that's how. Maybe that's how you will continue to get better and better at not allowing the emotions to make the decisions for you, right? Maybe that's something you can take from today. But the bigger question, the more important question, to be frank, because it's not about us, it's about him, is what does this reveal about God? And I want to introduce you, if you haven't already become familiar with the word providence, and maybe some of you littler guys aren't so much, the word providence, not just a city in Rhode Island, okay? Although the city in Rhode Island is named after this providence, it's neat. Providence is a really simple idea, right? So Sam, providence means God is at work in the world, okay? So if we turn to the Old Testament, is it painfully obvious that God is at work in the world? Yeah, right? Like he literally says, I rise up nations and I rise up rulers. Isaiah chapter 45, do y'all know this? Isaiah chapter 45, God says to the pagan Persian king Cyrus, today I have anointed you for my special purposes. And you don't even believe in me. Like, that's the God of the Old Testament. Providence all over the place. God is at work in the world. Is it obvious that God is at work in the world in the New Testament? Yeah. Plainly, obviously. Starts where we were in Galatians a year ago, where God said that at just the right time, Jesus came into the world. God at work in the world through the person of Jesus. The kingdom is at hand. The time is fulfilled. God is at work in the world. And so let me ask you then, if it's obvious that God is at work in the world in the Old Testament, and it's obvious that He's at work in the world in the New Testament, why do we sometimes act like He's not at work in our world today? Why do we sometimes cry out, God, where are you? He's at work in the world today, guys. We don't always see it. In fact, rarely do we get privy to know that. But I can tell you from the authority of the Bible that God is very much at work in the world today. So whatever geopolitical thing is keeping you up at night, you know what? God's at work. Whatever relationship thing is driving you nutty, God is at work. Whatever health concern is gnawing at you, let me assure you, God is at work. Providence and sovereignty. Not only is God at work, but He's the king of everything. He's not just like a floor worker doing his best. He's the king of everything, and He's at work. He's making decisions that you and I simply cannot understand. And it's okay for us. God has actually told us it's okay for you to ask to understand. God, I don't get it. Help me get it. Just don't expect He's always going to explain. I'm going to guess, Dave, that if I were to ask you, why did you develop these kind of health problems? There's no answer to that. If I'd ask my own father, why cancer and there's no answer to that. But the sovereign king of the universe is at work in the world. And we're seeing that on display here. God, the sovereign king of the world, sent John the Baptist as a captive into the court of Herod, the highest authority of the land, and gave him regular opportunity to speak truth and scripture right into the ears of the king. Tell me that's not providence. And it cost John his life. But it only cost him his life here. The very one who made him. We're not supposed to fear those that can take this life, right? We're supposed to fear those that can take both this life and our very souls. And that's what John did. John feared that one, the creator, more than some king. So today's story fits in Mark. It makes sense in Mark. But if we zoom back a little bit, big picture, it also makes complete sense of the providence and sovereignty of God, which is something we need to remember in our world today. Because scary stuff happens, guys. Scary stuff happens all the time. And when you read those headlines, and when you hear those personal stories, remember, the sovereign king of the universe is at work in the world. The sovereign king of the universe is at work in the world. Next week, the story goes back to a little bit more normal. Our story will not, however, because I'm going to get much younger, taller, and better looking next week. And actually, that's not true. It's going to be a different guy next week. So next week, Reed will be sharing with us about one of the all-time classic stories, right? The feeding of the 5,000. Little kids' Sunday school songs jumping through some of your heads probably even as we say those words. But as we get into that text, time, kingdom, repent, and believe, all of that woven through this, I pray that God will be revealed and glorified as you are encouraged. Lord, thanks for today. Thank you. Thank you for a life of John the Baptist. A life that probably lots of people from the outside thought was tragic. And I get it, there is kind of a tragic element. And yet, Lord, he was perfectly within your will. And you, the sovereign King of the universe, providentially guided him, called him to prepare the way, to pave and make straight the paths. And that is exactly what he did. And yeah, in the end, it cost him his physical life, but what a legacy he leaves behind. Thank you for John the Baptist, Lord. Thank you for Mark, and by your Spirit, prompting him to pen these words that so many years later can continue to encourage us as they are revealing you. Father, thank you for being at work in our world. Thank you for being at work in the lives of people whom, as we talked about earlier and we prayed about earlier, people who have received minor miracles and some pretty major ones too, because you, the Sovereign King, are at work in the world. We thank you and we praise you for that, Lord. Help us as we leave this place to remember these principles. Give us wisdom. Prompt us by your Spirit to not make really big decisions like Herod when we're in these very emotional places. Help us to be made more like your beloved Son. But above all else, Father, pray that you will be glorified in what we have done and what we will do as the days unfold. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.